Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verses 15 through 22, this paragraph concerning the covenant promise. I don't know if you're like I am, but I often wonder why the gospel is so unappreciated today. Or to put another way, why there are so many people who profess to be Christians in our country. Some 40%, I guess 40 million actually, of 268 million, whatever percentage that comes out to be, who say they have had a personal encounter with God, and yet we seem to have impacted our culture so little. Maybe we could ask it another way. Why are the signs of cultural crisis so prevalent in our land, and why are they increasing? Why are we living under a growing lawlessness? Why is there a loss of economic discipline, a rising bureaucracy that controls everything, a decline in our educational results and process, a weakening of the cultural foundations of who we are and what our history is, and our disrespect and lack of appreciation for tradition, our increasing materialism, the rising tidal wave of spreading immorality, the devaluation of human life, and the degradation and decline of the Christian religion. These things are considered signs of cultural crisis. And we may ask ourselves, well, maybe we spend too long analyzing what's wrong, and we don't ask ourselves the right question. How do we fix these things? How do we reverse the trend? Well, it seems that there are stock and trial for three different answers. The first is the answer that antinomianism is the problem. There's a lawlessness in the heart of men. It grows with the decline of Christianity. Lawlessness arises, and therefore the solution is to enforce the law. Another answer to the questions and solution to the problems is that the church is in apostasy. It's slipping away from truth, from its historic traditions, its biblical foundation. And therefore, the solution is reformation. We need to reform the church, bring it back to its pristine purity and its love and devotion to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think there's a third answer, and that the gospel is not really preached with power or understood with conviction, and therefore what we really need is a revival of religion. I'm sure that as I give you those three options, you will say, well, I favor one, two, or three, or maybe all three. And in this room we'll find those who would be called by others theonomists, might call themselves that, who believe that the solution to the problem is to enforce the law. There's others who we sometimes unkindly and derisively call PRs, those who are truly reformed, and they believe in reformation. And then there's us emotional, erratic types like me who believe that revival is the solution to the problem. In truth, brethren, all three approaches are intricately related and really cannot succeed one without the other. And all three have their place in reforming our religion and reviving the church and restoring our society and culture, but no one alone will succeed without the other two. We need to remind ourselves as we get into the middle of epistle. I always worry, I really do. I feel the need to go back and repeat why we're here and how we got here, because I fear that we'll get in the middle of this thing, 8 weeks into a 16-week series or something, and forget why we're in the middle of this thing in the first place and where Paul's going with his argument. Remember that Paul wrote these things as a letter. If you think the sermons are long now, you should have lived in Paul's day when they would have read this whole letter continuously and made comments on it as they did. But then again, they didn't have NFL and microwaves to hurry home to in those days. But we are in the middle of an epistle that deals with the very same problems that we deal with today. Paul's world was very much like our world. I guess I really should say our world is very similar to Paul's. Paul lived in a pagan age, and we live now in a neo-pagan age, in a new pagan culture. And there were five great spiritual driving forces corrupting the world in which Paul introduced this gospel for the first time, and corrupting our world as well. There was, first of all, the power of the state. In Paul's age, as in ours, the state had become its own religion, and it was a It dominated and controlled every arena of life, even the way people think and talk. And it would brook no competitors. There would be no leeway given to any other lord but Caesar, and any other claim to the preeminence of loyalty and devotion, at least of all some sect of Judaism known as Christianity with some carpenter king known as Jesus. And we live in the same sort of world. I think that you'd be honest with me and I'd be honest with you. I think we'd be honest with the Lord if we said, Lord, the government of the United States, for all of its good intentions or bad, whatever they are, is increasingly becoming a monster, rising, bullying bureaucracy that tends to try to control everything. And I sometimes sniff in the air the beginnings of some genuine opposition and persecution of the church, which is a competitor to Caesar in the White House and in Washington. There was also the problem of the love of entertainment. I was sitting in Buckeye Stadium the other day, and I said to my brother Steve, I said, Steve, what's this remind you of? He said, this has got to be like the Colosseum in Rome. He said, it's an amazing thing how much college sports have become such a big business, and we take it so seriously. They were showing on this big screen all these other young people. They played things like field hockey, and they synchronized swimming and other things that most of us don't realize exist. And my brother Steve said, now that's really college sports at its best. You know, they're not worried about TV contracts and national championships. You don't have $500,000 riding on one game. And it seems to me that old Rome and modern America, entertainment and recreation and sports dominate our day-to-day life. I think because they are an attempt to escape from the unpleasant and unsettling realities all around us. There was also in Paul's age a great problem with immorality. Many of the things we are shocked to hear today, Paul would have been very familiar with. Sexual immorality was a big business. And there were forms of pornography in his day. Prostitution was legalized in Rome after centuries of it being illegal. And homosexuality was the pastime of the wealthy and the powerful in Paul's day, as it seems to be in ours. There were also international affairs that were wedded together in language and culture and religion and values, so that there was a tremendous pluralism in Paul's age. And it was very politically incorrect for Paul or anyone else to step onto the arena of public affairs and say that there was an exclusive truth here, that there was a religion that would not allow other thoughts to come in, that there was one way to God. In fact, that there was just one God, and there was one right way to live, and one law that God had given to men, binding all men. These were things that they would not tolerate in Paul's day, and they don't tolerate today. And then I think also, fifthly, there was, in Paul's time, a great division among the people of God. The church was not united. There was an old school and a new school movement in his day. The old school being Judaism and its way of approaching the world with the truth of one true God and his law. And Paul happened to fall into the new school, this sect known as the Way originally, and then the disciples of Jesus, and finally, by about the year 44 or 45 A.D., they were called Christians. They had a new gospel and a new theology, which was really an application of the old to a broader audience, but brought with it a tremendous controversy. And out of that controversy between the old school and the new school methods of Paul, there came this letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia. He would write this letter, and I'll remind you, if you'll flip over back to chapter 1, he tells us the reasons why he's writing that in verses 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Paul begins this letter that he divides into three sections. There's an autobiographical and historical section in the first two chapters that tell us how we got the gospel, about its historical context, why it came to be formulated the way it was, and the controversy. Paul's quite honest about the division it was causing among the people of God. And then there's a theological section in the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, and we're right in the middle of that. And finally, in a few weeks, we'll get to chapters 5 and 6, an ethical section that tells us how to apply that gospel in a practical way to our life. We're right in the middle of this middle section, chapters 3 and 4, some theological explanation of this historical and life-transforming gospel. And Paul is telling us two things in chapter 3 and 4. In chapter 3, that we are heirs of a promise given to the father of our faith, Abraham, many thousands of years ago. And we have been adopted in chapter 4 to be the sons of God who will live for eternity in a world that has no end. And through this argument of who we are and why we become what we've become and how we got there to be the children of God and the heirs of promise, Paul reviews in this particular paragraph the redemptive history of Israel. Now, his arguments to support that we are the heirs of a promise are really fivefold in chapter 3. We've looked at the first three of them. He argues in the first five verses from the experience of the Galatians themselves, how they were converted, how they got the Spirit, how they came to know God in Christ, and how it changed their life. He argues then in verses 6 through 9 about from the life of Abraham, how he heard the gospel beforehand, and how he, as kind of a paradigm, a model, a mold, so to speak, that shapes a pattern for believers, how he came to know God is the same way we do. Then in verses 10 through 14, he argues from the law and the prophets and showed from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Habakkuk and other scriptures and Genesis how the way God saves people has always been the same. And now he comes to verses 15 to 22, gives us the fourth of five arguments, and he reviews the redemptive history of the Old Testament church and shows the relation between the three great peaks of this mountain range known as the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and the Messiah. John Stott says, here the Apostle Paul with a breath of vision, which leaves us far behind, brings together Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. In eight short verses, he spans about 2,000 years of history. He surveys practically the whole Old Testament landscape. He presents it like a mountain range whose highest peaks are Abraham and Moses and whose Everest is Jesus Christ. He shows how God's promise to Abraham was confirmed by Moses and fulfilled in Christ. He teaches the unity of the Bible, especially the Old and the New Testament. And here's how he does it. He takes these eight verses, verses 15 to 22, and he cuts them in half. The first four he uses a history of Old Testament Israel. And then the second four verses, he interprets that Old Testament history. But he does it in a unique way. He does it by way of a human illustration that he later gives a theological explanation for. In the first four verses, he gives us a human illustration to show from the affairs of men, what God is doing with men. He uses an analogy between the will and testament of a father to his children and the covenant of God the Father with his church. In the first four verses, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And then in the last four verses of this paragraph, he theologically explains that analogy, that illustration, by answering two fundamental questions that his opponents would have. And out of the regeneration of these people, according to promise and not by law, he shows us that there will come a reformation, a revival, and ultimately he'll say in the next two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, the restoration of an entire people who come under the sway of this liberating, life-changing message of the grace and faith and spirit that is offered in the gospel. It's a wonderful argument. Sometimes I think when we read this thing, and we don't understand the background of what Paul's doing, it's kind of rambling and confusing. But when you see his argument, it's a masterful piece of inspiration from the Holy Spirit. So let's ask the Lord in prayer right now to let us see this thing and understand it. Father, we come to a section of Scripture that is often confusing to people. It's confusing to me. Until your Spirit gave grace and and yielded up through study the truth and the explanation of these things that makes perfectly good sense. You are a God who makes sense. You make good sense because you're a good God. And the sense of your goodness is to save us by grace out of the beneficence of your nature and the generosity of your actions, and not by any system of payments that we might have to earn, always falling short of the glory of God. So give us the understanding of what it is to be children of promise and not the slaves to a law. And give us this understanding for our sake and for Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Now notice in verses 15 through 18, Paul uses a human illustration of Abraham and the illustration of a father making a will and testament for his children. Look what he says. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, to Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. He uses first in human illustration. The illustration is in verse 15. It's the illustration of a father making a covenant and adopting children to be under this covenant, or we would say a will. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant or will, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He speaks by way of analogy. He says literally in Greek, brethren, according to man, I speak. The Phillips translation renders that little phrase, let me give you an everyday illustration, my brothers. The Jerusalem Bible translates it this way. Compare this, brothers, with what happens in ordinary life. The phrase is really kata, according to, anthropon, man. I speak according to man. So that the New International Version says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. And the Revised Standard Version says, I will give you a human example. They're both correct. The meaning is, brethren, I speak in the manner of men using an illustration from something we would understand, and by analogy will take us to something we don't understand. The human illustration is that of a person's last will and testament. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the word covenant is in Greek the word diatheke, and it literally means the classical Greek and the common meaning in everyday life, not the religious meaning, but the common meaning is a will or a testament, an agreement that a father made with his heirs and certified legally. And when we put a religious twist to it, it is usually translated covenant. We have to understand will not in the Roman or the American way of understanding things, but in the Greco-Syrian world in which the Galatians lived and Paul wrote. You remember that long before Paul came along, over three centuries before he was born, a man named Alexander the Great had conquered all of the Middle East and brought with his Macedonian army Greek concepts of language and law. And after he died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals, and where the Galatians lived, a man named Seleucus became the leader, and so the Seleucid law, which is the Greek law, became welded in with Roman and Asian ideas. And the difference between a Roman or an American will and a Greek will is that a Roman or American could change his will while he was still alive. A Greek could not. Sir William Michael Ramsay, probably he lived from 1851 to 1939, was perhaps one of the best Pauline scholars ever to live. He has a fascinating story. He didn't believe the Bible. In fact, he really had trouble with Paul's epistles. So he set off as he was the Regius Professor of Humanities at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And he set off on a journey to prove Paul wrong by tracing his journeys in the book of Acts and showing their historical inaccuracy, and in the process was converted and became one of the foremost of protagonists and defenders of Paul in all of the world. He writes a book called A Historical Commentary in Galatians, and this is what he says. Paul says that he is speaking after the manner of men. He therefore is employing the word in the sense in which it was commonly used as part of the ordinary life in these cities of the East in Galatia. What this sense was, there can be no doubt. The word is often found in the inscription, and always in the same sense which bears the classical Greek writer's meaning of a will or testament. But the will or testament that Paul speaks of is different than ours or the Roman in three significant ways. First of all, they were not private wills, but always matters of public record. Michael Ramsey says, every will had to be passed through the office of records of the city. It was not regarded in the Greek law as a purely private document, which might be kept anywhere and produced when the testator died. It must be deposited either in original form or in a properly certified copy in the record office, and the officials there were bound to satisfy themselves that it was a proper, valid document before they accepted it and before the death of the testator. The second thing, where the Greek will was different from Roman or Latin or American, is that they were not primarily matters of property. They were religious documents. Listen again to Sir Ramsey. In Hellenized Asia Minor at the time of Paul and his writing, the will or testament was a provision to maintain the continuity of the family with its religious obligations. Though it included bequests of money to the state or to individuals, these bequests seem to be always regarded in the light of provisions for the honoring and the privileges of the testator and his family. This will was primarily an arrangement for the passing on of religious duties and rights, and not merely a bequeathing of money and property. The heir was by will bound to carry on the religion of the family just as if he had been a son by nature and was placed there for the purpose to carry on the father's religion. The term was therefore well suited to describe God's promise of a religious inheritance to his chosen people. The third thing that is different in Greek wills as to ours is that they were primarily ways to adopt children and give them part of your inheritance, and not ways to avoid taxes. Ramsey says, such irrevocability was characteristic in the features of Greek law, according to which an heir outside the family must be adopted into the family, and the adoption was the will-making. Galatian procedure eventually was similar. The appointment of the heir was the adoption of a son, and was final and irrevocable. The testator, after adopting an heir, could never subsequently take away from him his share in the inheritance or impose new conditions on his succession. That is a totally different conception of a will from our modern times. Now, Paul understands that. I want you to look again as Paul speaks with incredible legal accuracy as he talks about this will of men in verse 15. Yet when it has been ratified, that is, been made part of the public legal record, no one sets it aside, not the father, not the adopted son or daughter, not the rest of the family. No one can make it null and void. No one can change their mind or adds to it. He uses the phrase here in Latin that really means, or in Greek that means, to add a codicil. Codicil, according to our dictionary, is a supplement to a will containing an addition, an explanation, or a modification. These things could not be done. Even while he was still alive, the father could say, oh, by the way, I'm going to add this condition onto my will. He couldn't do that. He could not add to it or take away from it. And so Paul uses this human illustration as, I think, a divinely inspired and a perfect example of the covenant God makes with us. That's what he says beginning in verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Here he uses the same word, diatheke. It is God's will and testament, his covenant with us, that we be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as I was speaking in human terms, so I now speak in the same sort of understanding about this divine covenant. God gave to Abraham a covenant promise, somewhere, and reconfirmed it to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph in the age of the patriarchs between the years 2000 and 2100 and 1800 B.C. And then 430 years later, after they were in captivity for 130 years, he gave the law to Moses. Therefore, the law of Moses cannot be considered a codicil attached to the testament, to the will, to the promise of the Father, made centuries before and unchangeable. Men can't do it. God can't do it. That's the way it is. God made a promise, and the promise was, if you and your seed believe in me, you will be saved. You'll be part of my family. I will adopt you as my children, and thy seed after thee, to 1,000 generations. And that's not going to change. Someone like Moses can't come along thousands of years, hundreds of years later, and say, by the way, we're going to place new conditions on becoming God's children. I'm going to add a disclaimer here. I'm going to clarify some things. Because God won't do that. God is the testator. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews for a moment. As Paul uses the same sort of legal language to show that once God makes the promise, he will never change it. It is just, it's a matter of the public record, if I can say that. He goes public with his promise and will not change his promises. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath gives us confirmation, the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring then even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in the laying hold of this hope set before us. Just as in Paul's day, when those fathers and mothers would make a will, they would go down to the office of public record after it had been researched and they found that it was the will of the Father, it was a genuine document, it was not bogus. They would, before the greater person, the city magistrate, lay their hands on the will, raise their right hand, and take an oath to the gods that that was their immutable will that would never change. Paul says, God, since he can't swear by anyone else, he swears by himself. He swears by two unchanging things, his own word and his own nature, that he will not take away the promise of grace and introduce to us some means of law keeping, some religious duty, some sacrificial system that will make us right with God. William Ramsey says, Paul does not say that a supplementary will cannot be made, but that the new will cannot interfere with or invalidate the old will. A man can even adopt a second son and an heir by subsequent will and more after that. Then the two or more adopted sons jointly carry on the family in its religious and social aspects. But in the essence, the second and subsequent wills must confirm the original will and cannot revoke or add to it any novel conditions or change the essence of the original will. Once the father adopts the first son a certain way, that's how all the sons have to be adopted. All the daughters have to be adopted. And no one coming afterwards can add any condition that somehow changed the first will. That's why Paul says in verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham, we might say first, by means of a promise. Therefore, the ones who come later cannot receive this adoption in any other way. If the Judaizers are right, and men are saved by the law, then Abraham's not saved, and the will, the covenant that God made with Abraham was wrong. But if the Abraham covenant was right, and if God saves by promise, then later children, Jews and Gentiles, cannot be adopted through the law, because that contradicts the essence of the first covenant, the first testament. That's why Paul belabors this point in chapter 3. Look at verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 26. So you are children, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Certainly, Paul says, the first sons adopted were Jews. The second sons adopted were Gentiles. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and secondly to the Greek. But they were all adopted by the same mode. The covenant promise to the first Hebrew, the first believer, the first one in this covenant, was the promise that would be reinforced age after age in all successive adoptions, even to the adoption of the Gentiles. Abraham was not saved by a law. My goodness, how could he be? The law came 430 years after his children were enslaved, and over 700 years after he was dead. How could he be saved by a covenant made in excess of 7 centuries after his life ended, when God swore by him an inheritance by a different way? That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, 6, and 7, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, listen, God, when he made the first will to adopt the first man, adopted him into the family to receive the riches of Christ, to carry on the family religion in Jesus by means of a promise. Now he is bound, legally wrapped up by his own convention, that he cannot adopt any other one by any other means but the same one. Verse 16. Now the promise were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Brethren, this is a remarkable statement. And you look at it and you say, what has that got to do with what Paul's saying? If we understood, which I hope we will by the time we leave here tonight, the way the Greeks made their will, this is one of the richest verses in all of the New Testament. Look what it says phrase by phrase. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, the promises of a salvation by grace through faith were not made to Abraham alone, but to him and to his seed. Paul says, he does not say to seeds as referring to many. He says sperma, from where we get the word for the male seed. He does not say spermati, plural. He says sperma, one. It was to the one seed, but not to the many. And that one seed, he says, is Jesus Christ. Meaning this, that Christ Jesus alone is the singular promise to Abraham, both fulfilled by God and realized by men. In Christ, the covenant child, the promise is realized. But there's more than that. In this amazing thing that Paul is saying, he's pointing again to the Greek law. Listen to this. Under the Greek system, once a child was adopted into the family, he could never be disowned. Never. Listen to me. But a natural-born son could be disowned. Therefore, the adopted child, under Greek law, had more rights and legal protection than the natural-born child.
Here's my guess about what Paul is saying. God has a natural born son, his only begotten Jesus. He has many adopted children, you and I. Jesus died for sin. We will not. Jesus was forsaken on the cross by his Father. We will never be forsaken. Jesus became cursed of God. We will never be cursed of God. Jesus suffered for what we did, but we will never suffer. We'll just receive the riches of our older brother. We have more protection from the wages of sin than Jesus did. Isn't that an amazing truth? Isn't that a remarkable thing? This Jesus Christ becomes the son of all. The old Scots pastor John Eadie said this about the seed, Jesus. That seed is Christ. Not Jesus in his individual humanity, but the Messiah so promised. The posterity of Abraham was embodied in him. He was its summation and crown. It would never have existed but for him. Nor could its mission to bless all nations be fulfilled by others but him. For him was Abraham chosen, and Canaan promised and conferred. In typical foreunion with him was the old economy organized, and its testimony to him was the soul of prophecy. This Christ, in whom all the spiritual seed are comprehended, in whom they were chosen, in whom they have died, been raised, and enthroned in heavenly places. In the Old Testament, there are glimpses of the same truth, for the servant of Jehovah is sometimes the Messiah in person, sometimes Israel, either national or spiritual, and sometimes Messiah, combining himself and identified with the theocratic people. The meaning is not Christ and the church, nor the church under some special aspect, but Christ himself embodying at the same time his church, the head with its members in organic unity. Just as a Greek father would say, you are my natural born son, but I want more sons. And they will all be adopted and given your standing, and your riches that rightfully belong to you by birthright will be shared with them. You will never forsake them. You will never touch them or harm them. You will live to be good to my heirs, your adopted sons. You are the chief born son. You will prosecute and execute my will, and my will is that all these children be treated as well as you. And that only begotten son, Jesus Christ, said, Father, I'm more than glad to do so. What is mine belongs to them. If you want a big family, so do I. Let's go get them. I'll bring them home, and you adopt them. What a wonderful story. But it was one that troubled people, especially if they were like the guys in the prodigal son story. You know, the older brother is Israel, and the younger brother are the Gentile, and they struggled with this thing. It just didn't seem fair. I have been with you all this time, Israel says, and I have always honored you and kept your law. But now these pigsty Gentiles come in, and you act like God's come home to rest. And the father says, son, you've always been with me. But in a real sense, since they come to me in Christ, it is God coming home to rest with all of the children who rest from their sins and their worldly labors. Jesus, of course, is not like that older brother, but Israel was. And so they would argue with Paul's use of this Greek language and this Greek nomenclature and ideas, and they would ask him questions, and so he answers those questions. He now gives a theological explanation very briefly, very quickly, of his elongated and intricate illustration. He says in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul answers two questions, two objections, that he's heard probably 1,000 times, that you and I hear today. They're legitimate questions, I think. If this is true, Paul, then what is the purpose of law? Look at the question. Why the law, then? His answer, it was given because of transgression. Paul is consistent. Again and again he will say, I am not a breaker of the law. You remember the book of Acts when he came back from his third missionary journey, James said to him, you need to go down to the temple and fulfill the Nazarite vow and offer sacrifices. Listen, for they have been told about you that you are teaching everywhere that all and among all the Gentiles and Jews to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs of our law. That's what Paul was always accused of, being an antinomian. And so they say, well, why the law then? Paul says, it was added because of transgression. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 4, 15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Romans 5, 13. For the law, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Romans 7, 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Why was the law given? Because transgressions were added. Ben Witherington explains it this way. I would suggest that what Paul means is that law turned sin, which certainly already existed before and apart from the law, into transgression. That is, the law makes quite clear that every sin is an act against God. The law identifies sin for what it is. It imputes sinful deeds to those who do them, and in the sense, increase their trespasses. This is an increase not in number, but in responsibility, because sin has been identified for what it is and shown plainly and in writing to be against God's will. It should also be added that this is not a negative function of the law, for from God's point of view, it is a positive thing for humanity to be made aware that they have sinned and fallen so far short of God's glory. Paul says that's why the law came. It came to show you that the things you had an inkling of in the back of your mind might not please the Father, indeed, were rebellion against him and have offended him deeply. John Calvin says he means that the law was published in order to make known transgressions and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt, as men naturally are too ready to excuse themselves until their slumbering consciences are aroused by the law, these that were once asleep. That's what Paul says is the purpose of the law. Theologians call it the first use of the law, the tutorial or evangelical or pedagogical use of the law. It's talked about in chapter 3, verse 24 of Galatians. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Louis Burkhoff says, in this capacity, the law serves the purpose of bringing men under conviction of sin and of making him conscious of his inability to meet the demands of the law. In that way, the law becomes his tutor to lead him to Christ and thus becomes subservient to God's gracious purposes of redemption. Paul says it was added because of transgressions, but I want to tell you that it is an inferior addition to the promise of God's will. It is an inferior thing. He says, look, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Here's what he says. It's confirmed in Deuteronomy chapter 33, Acts chapter 7, and Hebrews chapter 2, that when God gave the law, angels were there to testify, to be witnesses, and the law was given through the mediator Moses. Therefore, the law came to men third hand. God, angels,
Moses to us. But God gave the promise directly to Abraham. There was no one between Abraham and God when the promise was given. There was a mediator between God and sinful man. There was no mediator in the giving of the promise. It's almost as if Moses was saying, I will give the law through a mediator, but this gospel is so important that I will not entrust it even to angels or to the man of Moses' stature. I will give it directly to Abraham to enforce its importance and its primacy over the law. It was given to guide and to guard Israel until the seed would come, he said. Look what he says here. Again in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels and the agents of mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Look at verse 24 and 25 and 26 of this chapter 3. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come and we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same thing in the first 5 verses of chapter 4, that we were once under a tutor. We were under age. Before the son came of age to receive the adoption and inheritance of the will, he was treated like the slave. He lived with him, he was schooled with him, he was disciplined with him, and under age he had absolutely no rights whatsoever except the right that he could not be disowned. But when the father felt he had come of age, there was a great ceremony, and he became a legal entity in the Roman and Greek system, and he became the inheritor of the riches of the Father, even while the Father was still alive. He remained under the tutorage of the law until the seed, Jesus, came, and the Spirit became the guide, the tutor, no longer the law. Bishop Stephen Neal says, the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people thirdhand, God, the angels, Moses, the mediator. But notice this phrase. He says a mediator is not only for one party, but God is only one. And that sets up the second question. The second question is, well then, are you saying, Paul, that the law contradicts the gospel? Are the promise and the law antithetical to one another? Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Well, the answer is, of course not. God is one. He's the one who gives the promise and later gives the law, so they can't be against each other. Is the law then contrary to the promise? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you have to know what the law is all about. And what the law says about itself. If there was a law that could have saved us, it would have made itself known by now. But for thousands of years, we've been under Mosaic legislation and ceremonial dictation. We've tried everything. We tried sacrifices. We relied on the temple. We trusted in the dynasty of David. We trusted in circumcision. That seemed to be the big thing in Paul's day. Circumcision was what they were hanging their eternal hats on. Paul says, don't you know by now that if there was at least one law that could have saved us, God would have told us by now what it was? But there isn't any. Listen carefully to what Paul's saying. Paul says, you are making the law bear a burden it refuses to bear. The law itself has never said, follow me and I will save you. It has never said that. The law has shut up all men under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law has played the purpose of frustrating our works righteousness. Age after age after age, religion after religion, merit after merit after meritorious work. It has consistently said, won't work. Won't work. No, won't work. You define legalism and say, well, what does work?
And the law says, the promise, Christ. That's what I'm going to do. Don't come to me for grace. Go to Christ. He is the seed that has been promised. So what Paul is really saying is this. The law is meaningless without the gospel. If the law doesn't exist and tell us without sin, then tell me, what are we being saved from? And the gospel is worthless without the law. What is grace if we could do it ourselves? They need each other. They're not against each other. But the law can't save. And it can't sanctify. The gospel can and will. For by grace you have been saved. That not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Luther puts it this way. It follows, therefore, that law with its functions does not contribute to justification. That law with all of its functions does contribute to justification, but not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is the most useful servant in telling us to Christ. After the law has humbled and terrified and completely crushed you, so that you are on the brink of despair, then see to it that you know how to use the law lawfully. For its function and use is not only to disclose our sin and the wrath of God, but to tenderly drive us to Christ for grace. Now go back to the questions I asked you at the beginning. Why is the gospel not appreciated today? It could be, brethren, because the gospel today is seldom heard. It could be that some psychologized, self-serving, backyard variety of feeling good about yourself and God loves everybody kind of thing has cheapened the wonder of this promise to Abraham. Maybe people don't appreciate the gospel because they very seldom hear it. And why are we so antinomian? Why are we so lawless? Look at me, brethren, and answer me this question. Do you really think it's because we don't have enough rules and regulations in our culture? Do you think there's not enough institutions telling us what we can and can't do? I don't think so. I think when a culture and a nation begins to slide, rules and regulations and oppression begin to rise. With bureaucracy comes control and even mind thought. You heard what happened on the floor of the House of Representatives. They're just a step away from instituting a bill on hate crimes where your pastor will not be able to get up in the pulpit on Sundays anymore and use the word homosexuality and abomination in the same sentence or else I go to jail. Trying to control the way you think. Well, the problem is not that we don't have enough rules. The problem is that the gospel hasn't changed our lives so that we want to keep the law of God because we love our Father. Because we've been made heirs, and the will, remember, in the Greek system, in God's system, is not just getting stuff. It's living out the way the Father wants you to live, carrying on His life, and our Father is a holy Father. And maybe the problem is that we are so weak Christians because we've never really been filled with the Spirit that the gospel promises, and the power of God has not overcome us like it ought to. We've never received that reviving like they had in Paul's day. So we need another revival. What do we need to do? Well, we need to do all the things we mentioned. We need to preach the law so that people become convicted of sins and hungry for grace. And we need to reform our doctrine so that the gospel is clear and the way of grace is understood by those under conviction, and those who are under conviction and converted understand the difference between law and grace. And we need to pray for a revival so that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, like He was on Abraham and Moses and on Paul and his contemporaries, so the gospel becomes alive once again. It becomes the living power that we have taken for granted and abused, and the Spirit is grieved and quenched and withdrawn from us. What we need to do, brethren, is to guard ourselves from legalism and antinomianism. Legalism will kill us with self-righteous pride, and antinomianism will kill us with self-indulgent pleasure. But either way, our souls will die. If we don't lead, or if we're not led to and lived in the gospel, this promise of God. Let me end with this wonderful quote from John Stott, who puts it, I think, all in perspective. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. Is this not why the gospel is so unappreciated today? Some ignore it and others ridicule it. So in our modern evangelism, we cast our pearls, the costliest pearl being the gospel, before swine. People cannot see the beauty of the pearl because they have no conception of the filth of the pigsty therein. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first been revealed to him and revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night that the stars begin to appear most brightly. And it is only against the dark background of sin that the judgment of the gospel shines so wonderfully. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need for the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us and will we call upon Christ for justification and new life. And not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us, even to the point of hell, will we turn to the gospel and plead with us to raise us up to heaven. There's no argument here between law and grace. Just our great misunderstanding. There's no change in the way our God in heaven, our Father, makes sinners part of His family. So He lets the law be in black and blue. Until one day, they watch the older brother walking home. And they go to him, nudged by the law, and they say, Jesus, I wonder if maybe I could go home with you. And Jesus says, better than that,